We were in 1 Corinthians this morning, and let us turn again to that epistle, chapter 1, and there are two ways of studying the Bible. One is the bird's eye view, looking over the territory from great height, and you can see large extents of territory. Or you can look at it close up through a microscope, study each word, and analyze it. Both systems are profitable. Verse 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. This epistle was probably written from Ephesus at the close of Paul's 3-year sojourn there. And it was occasioned by letters being written to him from Corinth that had some questions. And also the house of Chloe that you read about in this first chapter had visited him. And told them that there were factions in the assembly. I don't want to look upon this household of Chloe as tattletales. They were probably quite concerned about the condition there and felt that they were pouring their troubles into sympathetic and understanding ears. Anyway, that was the occasion of the epistle. They had written to him about the problem of marriage and divorce, and they had also written to him about meat offered to idols. Well, Paul answered their queries with the pen of inspiration. But Paul was more concerned about other conditions there in Corinth. There was a case of incest that had not been judged. There were brothers going to law with brothers. There were those that were questioning his apostleship. He said, well, if I'm not an apostle to others, I certainly should be to you, because you are the result of my apostleship. And he says, if you consider me a reprobate, as some of the Judaizing teachers were accusing him of being, well, he said, you're the offspring of a reprobate, and what does that make you? Put the shoe and make it fit. But he says, I trust that you'll realize that we're not reprobates. He speaks about that in the last epistle, second epistle. Then there were those that were denying the resurrection of the Christian dead. They weren't denying the resurrection of Christ. That was too current on their minds. And the devil realized that that would not be good strategy, so he questioned the resurrection of the Christian dead. So he wrote that whole 15th chapter on the resurrection and implied that if the dead do not rise, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, then the dead won't rise. So it all hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, we can be glad for these blunders, these errors, these operations of Satan in the assembly. After all, the devil doesn't work so much around tap rooms and dance halls. He works more in assemblies. And the closer an assembly or a church approximates the Word of God, the more he is active. That was so in Corinth, and it is so today. The more we get closer to the Scripture, the more we become targets for Satan's artillery. But we can be glad of all these difficulties that arose in the early church, this one in particular and others, because we got the divine answer. And this first epistle to the Corinthians is the charter of the church, as Mr. Caldwell calls it in his 2 volumes, expositions of this epistle. The charter, the Magna Carta. The Bill of Rights of the Church. How we ought to behave, how we are to function in the assembly. Are we to carry on according to the letter here, or are we to consider that the church began here as a grain of mustard seed, but that it grew and that it evolved, and that the church has had subsequent councils, and those councils have led to decisions? And are these decisions that the early church councils concluded to be binding on the church? The Roman Catholics and the Anglo-Catholics positively say that is so. So they go by the traditions of the fathers, what they call the post-Nicene and the pre-Nicene creed fathers. Well, they wrote voluminously, and they quoted the scriptures remarkably. And much of their works contain information. They're ponderous tomes, and not very readable from our viewpoint and standards, but I've looked into Origen and Tertullian and so on, just to get an idea of the writings of the very early church fathers, or the patristic fathers as they're known. But they departed shamefully, especially Clement. He urged the Christians of his day to be obedient to the bishops. And the bishops were only too glad to have that acknowledgement. And so it was the seed germ of the development of clergy and of extra-biblical administration. But they say it came out of the church fathers, here the germ, but we expect improvement and adaptation to development. And so we're to have bishops and priests, and finally there were changes in the viewpoint of the Eucharist, that it was actually the body and blood of Christ, and that the priest was the only one that could officiate at the altar. All these things were extracurricular, extra-biblical developments. So that when you deal with an Anglo-Catholic or a Roman Catholic, you'll say, yes, I believe the Bible, but there have been improvements, there have been additions. And when the church meets ex cathedra in a council, why, its conclusions are to be binding. We had a council just by, what was it, Pope Paul the 20th, was it, where he changed quite a few things in our time. Bought the celebration of the Mass to be spoken in the vernacular of the nation where it was being celebrated. But they conclude that these councils are a normal development. And so they'll quote to you, well, Clement advocated the bishops, and that's why we have bishops. Now, either we are to consider the church then a development in history, and are to accept what we observe in Christendom today, and if that be true, I think I'd be very much inclined to be a Roman Catholic. We had a gentleman that came to our meeting in Lock Hill Chapel. He had been with the 8th Army in the British 8th Army in Italy. And while he was in Italy, he had contacted the Jesuit fathers and had listened quite attentively to what they had to say in support of the Roman Catholic Church. So that he was well instructed in Roman Catholic dogma, and it can be very subtle. But he came to our assembly, and he got somewhat acquainted with what we generally consider to be Plymouth Brethren position. And I went to see him on a couple of occasions in his home. And he said, well, Mr. Trash, either you are right or the Roman Catholics are right. Either you are right of going back to the very letter of the word and making no advancement from that, Or the Roman Catholics are right that the seed has been sown and there can be normal development. He says all of the denominations or what have you that are in between the Plymouth Brethren and the Roman Catholic Church are compromises either this way or that way. Well, it was a very... he showed some discernment. And in spite of my instruction, I finally learned that he had decided to go with the Catholic Church. And I assume that he is there to this day. But there it is. There's one swing of the pendulum, and there's the other swing of the pendulum. When I was talking to some Mormon elders, I don't see how they could be called elders, or little more than kids, but nice looking fellows and well dressed. I compliment on them on that. And they said, oh, well, yes, the church, we've got the Bible, but something has been added. And that makes us the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Great improvements have been made. The church failed. And there were some additional doctrines that needed to be added to the church, and they were discovered by Joseph Smith. And so we belong to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Well, by the way, what are you? Well, I said, I'm an elder in the Church of the First-day Saints. Well, they looked quite embarrassed and in a quandary, and well, that's just what it is. I believe that the end of the spectrum is here and not there, and that there shouldn't be any compromises. So here we are getting back to the letter of the word. Is that right? There were all kinds of difficulties here in Corinth. But Paul didn't say, well, you need to have your candlestick removed. You need to get a well-grounded minister. Well, you need to have a bishop with a little authority and throw his weight around and bring the church into a organization and discipline. Same thing about it at all. He said, if anybody reckons to be spiritual, now this verse 1 here is very important, because Paul is asserting his apostleship. And in chapter 9, it was being questioned. But if you turn over to chapter 14, we come across a very important principle. And verse 36. What? 1 Corinthians 15, 36. What came the word of God out from you? Well, that would be the Roman Catholic position. A lot of development has come out from us. Or came the word of God unto you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if a person won't acknowledge the apostleship and that he has given us the commandments of the Lord, well, let him be ignorant. Let him drop out if he so wishes. It doesn't mean, where you have a big, developed church, it cannot truck any rival or anybody that won't agree with them. And so we find the great Church of Christendom in the Middle Ages found the Dominican monks a very convenient vehicle for persecution. And so they were given the office of the auto de fe, where if there was anybody that was ignorant, in other words, didn't agree with the church and its dogma, he was to be forced to believe. And if he couldn't be argued into it, why, they had the rake, the rack, as they called it. They had the thumb screws. And if one was completely incorrigible, why, they had the stake to burn him, get rid of him. But here we are in a principle of morality, of spirituality. If you want to be counted as spiritual, a prophet, you acknowledge that the Pauline commandments are the commandments of the Lord. And if not, why, you just abide in your ignorance, that's all. We have no more authority. We can't make you. We can't put you in the guardhouse. We can't put you in prison. This is purely on moral persuasion. And yet, when the church organizes, why, it has to resort to some kind of SS troops, as certainly the Dominicans were to the papacy of the Middle Ages, that the SS troops were to Hitler in the days of the Third Reich. So here's important. Paul says, I'm an apostle, and I write to you. Now, in the seventh chapter, he says, I've got the Lord's commands. And then, in a certain area, he says, I haven't got the Lord's commands. But he says, I give you my advice, my counsel. Now, is the Apostle Paul just dropping out there of inspiration and saying, I'm giving you my spiritual judgment? Or is he saying, as Dr. Scofield says, the Lord Jesus had spoken so much about marriage and divorce, but he had left some things unsaid. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, where the Lord has left off, I take up from there and give you further Christian doctrine concerning the holiness and the obligations of marriage. You'll find that in the seventh chapter, but there is a bit of difficulty there as to just whether that is wholly inspired or whether the Apostle Paul is just giving us his sound judgment. But he does mention here, now this is inspiration, and this is my sound judgment. But apart from that little parenthesis there, he says all of this is the commandments of the Lord. Have you ever written a letter? Sometimes it's just as well to count 10 before you lick the stamp and put it on and put it out there in the mailbox. Because sometimes we write letters, don't we, that give us a little piece of our mind to somebody. And maybe we better not write it. And after we have posted it and the mailman has collected it up and there's no way of regaining, oh, I wish I hadn't sent that letter. And then you wait with bated breath as to what kind of a reply you're going to get. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter and dispatched it. And he said, I repented. I was sorry that I wrote to you. I'd like to have recalled that letter. But he said, now that Titus has come along and told me that this letter has had its desired effect, I'm not a bit sorry that I wrote this letter. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But it does give us the human element in inspiration. And that these inspired apostles were not automatons. They weren't calculating machines. Their personality was not steamrolled out. He says, verse 6. Well, look at verse 5 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. And a lot of these fears were apprehension of what would take place in the Corinthian church as a result of this letter that he'd written. Oh, how's this going to be handled? Paul realized that there was a church that was at stake, and that if it carried on in its present course, that it was going over the brink. And he realized that this letter could be remedial, or it could be otherwise. Anyway, it was going to polarize the situation that existed there. So he said there were fears within. Now the fightings without, he couldn't help, but the fears within. Nevertheless, verse 6, God, who comforteth us, comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. Now, we'd expected to meet Titus in the second chapter there at Troas. And he's been quite concerned that Titus didn't show up, according to the pre-arrangement for this rendezvous. And he said, why, there at Troas, a great door, an effectual, was open to me to preach the gospel, and I didn't know whether to stay on at Troas or whether to continue my journey toward you. And Paul had two options, to give priority to the gospel or priority to the need of a church, a backslidden church, if you please. And Paul put his priority on the church. He left Troas with all of its opportunities, souls being saved, and he continued on across the Aegean Sea into northern Greece. He said when we came to Macedonia, northern Greece, he was on his way down to Achaia, where Corinth was, in southern Greece. He said, why, we were cheered, because Titus met us. Verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Now this is church salvation, according to the context. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So the apostle wrote this letter, and he had some misgivings. He realized that he was sending forth strong meat, strong medicine. He was letting the chips fall where they will. But he carries on. Verse 2, unto the church of God. Getting back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, both our Lord and theirs and ours. So the church, this epistle was not intended to be limited to Corinth, but it was for all. And that brings us right down to the present, and those of us here in this meeting this evening. Here's an epistle then to all. And are we interested in church truth? Practice of the witness of the church. Surprising how popular the gospel is. We find that in circles like Gideon's and the CBMC. Not that I have the slightest criticism of those meetings. But I was recently in a Gideon banquet. And there were one or two that were asked no longer to go around deputizing. Because they preached doctrines. They preached baptism by immersion. Or they preached their viewpoint on prophecy. He says, our policy is to distribute Bibles and to tell stories about the wonder of God's Word as it is circulated. We limit ourselves for that. We don't get into any controversy. And I suppose the Christian businessmen are very similar. Well, quite many are very comfortable and very happy in those situations and a little more. But there are others of us that are saying, now that we're saved, what do you want, Lord? What will they have me to do? And as a preacher of the gospel, as a prophet, I'm not only out to evangelize, but I'm out to make good churchmen. Good churchmen. And remember that the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he added, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we're under obligation to teach the things that particularly characterize this dispensation. Now I know that prophecy is intriguing. And it is closely linked with the church. There's something eschatological about the final destiny of the church. But what is God doing right now? God is working in and through his church. This is the testimony. Well, we can be encouraged with verse 3 of chapter 1. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always for you on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye came behind in no gift, while waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he was an unusual church. A church that we would envy. It had the distinction of coming behind in no gift. Over in the 12th chapter, the gifts are enumerated. Gift of healing, gift of tongues, gift of helps, and the gift of the evangelists, and so on. Well, that raises a problem. It did with the early brethren. They said, well, if these gifts are given to the church, we can claim them. And devout men like George Mueller have felt that the gift of healing might be still present in the church. And George Mueller had some remarkable instances of praying for sick people, and they were raised up from that sickness. But he had a very devout colleague by the name of Craik, C-R-A-I-K, a Scotsman, a graduate of St. Andrews, quite a scholar. Well, he'd almost be an assistant pastor at Bethesda. This was a large assembly in Bristol, England, that developed under the ministry of these two godly men. But this is where George Mueller got his embarrassment over the gift of healing. His colleague had a rather sickly wife, and she, I think she gave birth to about 6 children, and all of them were either stillborn or they died in infancy. And Craig himself was always never well, never sick. And no doubt he'd been prayed for many times by George Mueller, that man of faith. But that situation continued. It wasn't changed. We have to get adjusted to this ministry of miracles. Are miracles still with us? Is that gift still extant? Or can it be revived? Well, I'm of the school that would place the miracles as petered out toward the end of the book of Acts. And the church has had to get along without valid miracles for 2,000 years. Oh, you say, what about striking answers to prayer? Yes, striking answers to prayer, striking answers. But they are striking, and that means they're very limited. And there's nothing to stop God from doing wondrous things. But we need to be careful. We may go under the same exercise as that striking example has undergone. But it's not duplicated in us. when we think of the great champions of faith in the 11th of Hebrews, and we speak about those who triumphed, who subdued kingdoms. Joshua, for instance. Men that were riding on the pinnacle. These all by faith. And then toward the end of the great galaxy of names there, you read, and others were tortured. Some were sawn asunder. Some were not counted worthy. And were the offscouring of the world. But they carried on through faith. So that it may be for some to ride the crest of the waves through faith. Doesn't take very much faith to do that. But what about those who were sawn asunder, those that were distressed and still had faith? There is a faith of quality. There is a faith that really counts. So the gift of miracles. There may be miracles, and certainly we pray for our sick. But we always put in this suffix, thy will be done. And it does say here that the Jews require a sign. If you read Sir Robert Anderson on miracles, and he's tremendously logical, he says that the miracles were limited to the Jews. When the gospel went out to the Gentiles, it was largely an appeal, a moral appeal, an appeal to the conscience. And certainly that is the labor that we're called into this evening, to appeal to men's conscience, to repent and believe the gospel. But when it comes to the gift of the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher, we certainly can count on those gifts being vouchsafed to us. And I think we can say, Lord, here we are as an assembly, and I think we can be quite earnest in our claim. Lord, we need those gifts, and you have promised them, and we look to thee for them. And so we look to the head, the giver of the gifts, the head of the church, who gave gifts unto men. And if we do have gifts, why, we thank God for these gifts, but above all, we thank God for the giver of the gifts, the head of the church. Now, verse 10. Here we have what some have said that it was a tattletale. Now, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, or I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Now there are two ways in which factions are developed. One is by strong personalities. St. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, when he called them for counsel, he said, from your own midst shall men arise, speaking perverse things and seeking to have disciples follow them. And how true that has been down through the history of the church. People have been attracted to strong personalities. And if we do, if we are strong personalities like Chrysostom of old, or Spurgeon, or Billy Graham today, we need to be cautious and careful that we don't get followers. You know, back in the great revival days of the Wesleys, it was George Whitfield who made 6 trips to this country, which was quite an event in those days, and it took around 30, 40, and 50 days to save a cross here. And he saw great revivals, starting from Savannah, Georgia, and sweeping all the way up into New England. Did you never hear of a Whitfieldite? He said, let sex and names and parties fall, and Jesus Christ be all in all. We tip our hat to George Whitfield. But here is that tendency for strong men to, people like to be under, well, some people like to be under a dictator. Somebody, they like to submit to authority. German people are particularly that way. Not so with Americans. Our danger is more from what the Corinthians were doing. They were making the factions. And they were polarizing themselves. And not that Apollos, not that Paul, certainly Paul wasn't, or Peter, saying, all right, you follow me and we'll have a separate denomination. Those men were reliable. They were godly. But there were those, give me Peter. He was with the Lord. He witnessed our Lord right after. See, they put an emphasis on Peter. And others would say, give me Paul. And they could say that he has learned these things directly from God while he was down there in Arabia. And so they were polarizing themselves under these certain heads. Well, look out for that. And I suppose the most difficult faction here were those who were saying, an eye of Christ. Ooh. I'm eclipsing the rest of it. There are those who speak about the Church of God. If you come across the Campbellites and where they are orthodox and argumentative, they say there's only one church, and that's the Church of Christ. And we're the Church of Christ. Well, they just because they call themselves the Church of Christ doesn't make them the Church of Christ, but they feel that that's all that's sufficient. Well, it was the Church of Christ that probably were the most obstreperous. If you turn over to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, second epistle. Now I, Paul, verse 1, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, no papal bulls. That those bulls were documents of for arrest that you read about in history. But that's all the development and evolution of man-made churchianity. But here Paul, the apostle, he doesn't have any authority but moral persuasion. I beseech you by the meekness of Christ and gentleness of Christ. Remember the 18th Psalm. David says, thy gentleness hath made me great. He says, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may be bold when I am present, with that confidence with which I think to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They were belittling me, Paul. He was a second-class Christian. He walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thought which exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any, here it is, if any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, so even so are we Christ. So this party that was saying, I'm of Christ, were looking askance on those that were saying, I am of Paul. And they also included the great apostle. And the apostle pleased them. He says, well, if you put me out as a second-class Christian, I want you to acknowledge that I'm a Christian. And you should at least have that amount of spirituality and judgment to acknowledge that. If I'm not an apostle to others, I certainly should be an apostle to you. But here were many of his converts that were mistreating him. So we shouldn't be surprised at some of the things that take place in the church today. At any rate, we should walk a narrow path with a large heart, as someone has said. We should have, as far as we are concerned, that our path is narrow, especially in the judgment of other Christians, many Christians. But we should have a large heart toward them and acknowledge all that call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for theirs and ours. All right, the church, and with this we'll have to close, must be founded on the cross of Christ, the foundation. Paul says, I have laid the foundation here at Corinth, that others take heed how they build thereon. And then he says, I have planted. And Apollos was watered. Here Paul has the cedar. Apollos is coming along with the watering can. But he said, God gave the increase. So why call yourself Apollos or Paul, whatever it is? God gave the increase. But the foundation is the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the cross of Christ. And that is one of the bitterest pills for man to swallow, the cross of Christ. Because it absolutely belittles his religious efforts. He cancels them out. If you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing, you Galatians. If you think that by good works that you have gained an advantage, it will profit you nothing. You put yourself in that obligation to keep the whole law. Grace can only operate where sinners are naked before God. Simply to thy cross I cling. Where, have I got to step down where the drunkard? Yes. No, I think that I'll hang on to where I am. Well, that's where grace is. Grace saves sinners. It doesn't save good people. Actually, there are none. So we must be grounded in the cross of Christ. Here in Corinth, it was intellectualism that was challenging it. And it still challenges it. Tennyson challenged it. Lord Bertrand Russell challenged it in his lecture, Why I Am Not a Christian. Though he was a philosopher, he said that philosophy had given him no comfort for 97 years, a long life that he lived. And he said, as far as I'm concerned, I debate whether Christ ever lived. To me, he probably was a fictitious character. Well, that's wisdom. And that's antagonistic to the cross of Christ. And if Paul cannot get you into the religious camp, he'll get you into the intellectual camp. How our universities are largely on the side of intellectualism. Oh, they'll accept the death of Christ as a standard of morality, of a martyr's death, one dying for his convictions. But the cross of Christ rules out all of the operations of the human mind. You must come empty-handed and accept the message of the cross. And then with the Galatians, it was religion that they were holding on to. And as long as they held on to some semblance of religion, like a drowning man clutching at a straw, he said, Christ shall profit you nothing. For we are saved by grace alone. So if we're going to have a church, the foundation must be the cross of Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Well, trust that we have whetted our appetites for more study of this charter of the church. That's a hymn, On Christ Salvation Rest Secure, the Rock of Ages Must Endure. What number is that? Choice hymns is in that. 342. Thank you. Let's sing that in closing. Gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast gathered us together, and that we've again opened thy precious word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Not only salvation from our sins, but salvation from life's errors, spiritual errors, that we might walk well pleasing to thee. We trust that our ministry tonight has been profitable. Remove the dross. Dismiss us now with thy mercies in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ.